I'm excited to be up here, and a lot of people have reached out and said that they're praying for me and that they're really stoked. So it was very encouraging to me to hear that, and I just wanted to thank y'all. I am not going to be continuing where Tyler was. He is so far ahead of me in light years that it would have been hard to do so. But I did have something that I wanted to bring to y'all this morning out of Ephesians. So if you would turn to Ephesians 1. And we're going to be going through verses 15 through 23. And this is a sermon that I wrote actually whenever I was at Lincoln a few months back. I did a big study through Ephesians, and there was a week where they needed somebody to fill in. So they called me, and I said, sure. And he said, you have open reign. Normally, I kind of pick up where the pastor was, but as I was reading through Ephesians, this particular portion came up, and it reminded me a lot of not only the church over at Lincoln, but the church in general that I've experienced throughout me and Victoria's Christendom. So I thought it would be fitting to bring it here to y'all today. So at the beginning of it, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be up here, and Lord, I'm humbled that I was asked to do this. I pray, Lord, that you use this to enrich my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters up here, and Lord, that you take anything that's good and that you lock it in our spirits, Father. Lord, I also pray for Tyler as he's visiting his brother. I hope that they have a good visit, and for Stephen as he preaches later on today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have the letter to the Ephesians. Some people would say that it may not have been totally the letter to the Ephesians, but I don't really argue the mechanics of all that. At some point, the Church of Ephesus got this letter, and Paul seems to have, if anything, at least been proud of the churches that were within the Asia Minor. The Church of Ephesus was in a culture that was very wealthy and rich. It's modern Turkey. The word Ephesus is desirable. I looked that up. I thought that was pretty interesting. Paul planted that probably in his brief visit that you see back in Acts, and later left the congregation to his co-laborers Priscilla and Aquila, and then later to the eloquent expositor, Apollos. During the Roman period, it was the center for the mother goddess worship, known to the Greeks as Artemis, and to the Romans as Diana. And even though Diana was a beautiful name, or is a beautiful name, one might suppose that Diana would be a beautiful goddess. But on the contrary, I looked up a couple of statues of her, and she's short and a little repulsive, and she has breasts everywhere, and it's basically to represent fertility. It was believed that Diana fell down from heaven, and they had built this really big temple to Diana back in 400 BC-ish. It took over a century to build. It supposedly burned down the night that Alexander the Great was born, but that's speculation. But either way, it did burn down. It was rebuilt, and it could accommodate thousands of people, and it was reckoned as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So
Right now, you can actually look up a picture of what's left, and there's only one single column left, and it's standing maybe a little bit past a person's height. And but at one point, this thing was as big as a football stadium, so it was a very big construction. They have 3D images of what it possibly looked like if you're interested, and it did look kind of cool. But nevertheless, this was the culture at Ephesus. Just to give you a feel of why Paul expresses such thankfulness to this small church in this very wealthy community. Paul at the time was in prison. So he either got a letter from someone or he got word from a messenger about this church who's doing some pretty amazing things. And it causes him to write this letter. And so he starts out and he says, "For this reason," and here Paul is going to give two cardinal signs of a genuine believer. And although I'm not going to say that just because these two things are going on around you in our church or another person might be doing these things, it gives us a leeway to go, if we were betting people and we could put down a dollar on it, that person's probably saved through these two things. And he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." And I think it's kind of interesting that he points out these two things. But considering the culture that they're in, I think that it's very fitting. He says, considering the love towards Jesus. So in a very pagan society where you have probably a lot of sensuality, a lot of eroticness in this very wealthy, powerful nation with this goddess, you have a group of people who's loving Jesus Christ above these idols. And not only that, but they're also loving one another. And I think this points back to a couple of things that were said throughout Scripture. One of the things is faith that he mentions, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 10, 8 through 10, it said, "But what does it say? The word is near you." So the word is near you. "It is in your mouth and in your heart." So the gospel essentially is near you. It's in your mouth. You're talking about it. You're saying it to one another. You're reading it to your family, to your children. And it's in your heart. You're carrying it with you. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. So you see that they're saying that we give you this message of faith and that it is surrounding you. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which is one of the things he is thanking them and remembering them for, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So here we see probably a simple understanding that the Church of Ephesus had about faith, and they're practicing it very well. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, not only are they praising and worshiping Jesus, but they're also having a love for all the saints. Of course, there's no other place like John, the apostle of love, that speaks more about this. But I do think it's worth looking at why Paul is praising them for their love for the saints. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light," him being God, "we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So you see, a Christian lifestyle is walking with brothers. Later on in 1 John 2, 9 through 10, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness." So here you have someone who's claiming faith, who's claiming, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in him on Sunday or maybe Wednesday. But other than that, I kind of come to the service and go. And although that's probably where a lot of us started, if you stay there, he's saying that there may be indications that it's not a very fervent, flourishing faith yet. He goes on even further in 1 John 3:23 and says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ," so have faith, "and to love one another as he commands us." It's very similar to the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And to love one another, love your brother as you love yourself, or love your neighbor as you love yourself. So I think that Paul here is giving them this thanksgiving because they're practicing two things that is very centered and rooted in the Christian faith. It's one of the few things when we walk amongst each other, we can go, man, that brother and sister is flourishing. That is a true brother or sister. They're loving God, they're praising and worshiping God, and they're loving one another. He then goes on to say, after he points out these two things in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So for those two reasons, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. As he's imprisoned, whether it be house prison or maybe even possibly in prison, he's actually being thankful for these churches of what he's hearing. And he also says, remembering you in my prayers. So not only is he thankful, but he's also praying for them. So you have Paul, who's in prison, who has this reason for joy. And quite frankly, I think that it gives us a reason to do the same thing when we are amongst one another, when we go to visit churches. One of the things I like to do on Sundays if I don't have people over is sometimes I'll go to a church and I like to explore. I go to my mom's church, or that's how we kind of found Lincoya through Ben, and we wound up going there and hanging out and finding true brothers and sisters. And when I walked out of that church, it gave me a reason to be thankful. And I was very thankful for those people. And quite frankly, I pray for them very often. And so he's saying that this should invoke a type of feeling in us. He goes on to say, in verse 17, he gets a little bit more in depth of his prayer, what he's actually praying for. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And I was telling Vic, I didn't know she was going to be in here, but we're reading this book called Chavez Trilogy, and we're in the very first one. It's called Sword, and it's a Christian fantasy book set in the future, but it's also very ancient. They're back in the swords and shields, and it's about this tall, handsome nobleman, Teofil, and a sweet country girl named Anastasia. And there's this portion that we actually just read where Teofil is in this tournament, and it's a dangerous tournament. They're launching fireballs at him, and he's on a horse, and people are jumping from horse to horse, knocking them off, trying to win this tournament. And Anastasia is overwhelmed at this one scene where a guy jumps onto Teofil's horse and is trying to knock him off. And he's dodging fireballs. He's trying to get him off and essentially even kill him if it takes that. And it says that she started praying. They're in a pagan culture, but she doesn't really believe in the gods. It says she started praying, even though she doesn't know to whom she was praying. But here it seems like Paul makes it extremely clear who he's praying to. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And it makes me kind of tell. He does this twice, but Paul uses so many words to describe things. And he makes it so clear. He says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. So he gives these two things that he is praying for. And as I read commentators, some people say that the Spirit could be the actual Holy Spirit indwelling us. So the Holy Spirit giving us wisdom and revelation. And he actually says this at the very beginning, in the first 14 verses of these blessings. He's blessing God for all these things he's given us. And one of the things that he's given us is wisdom and insight. So it could be the Holy Spirit. Some people say that it's an attitude, that he's praying for them to have more of a lifestyle that is wiser and that lives the revelation that they're discovering. I kind of take a Stephen stance on this, and I just say, yes, I think that it's essentially both. But what I think that Paul is actually indicating here is that it's a gift from God. He says that the Father of glory may give you the Spirit. So he's praying for this gift to be given to these people more. He then continues on. And the things that he's praying for is wisdom and of revelation. And I thought it would be worth kind of touching on these two things. You can't have one without the other. So he's praying for revelation, which of course is the knowledge. It's information. Revelation, you know, we have a closed canon. Then I don't think they had a full closed canon. Obviously they had what they had. But now we have this closed canon. It's the story from start to end. So we have full revelation, right? But what he's praying here is that for what they do have, they gain more of. And this is what we do essentially as Christians. We don't just read the Bible once and shut it and we're done. We continue to read it. We continue to talk with one another and learn. But he prays for the second essential thing to do with this, which is wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? I thought back at the wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, and I was thinking, why do we have the Proverbs? It teaches us. We can read it and we learn something. But if you read the Proverbs closely, it's observe this and do like this. Don't do this. Do this sometimes, but not all the time. Run from this. Flee to that. So it's a lot of action. It's application of knowledge. And I think that that's what Paul is essentially doing here, is that he's going, I want you to have more knowledge of the Father, and I want you to apply this knowledge. He goes on in verse 18, saying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So praying for God to give us a gift is just one part. But here Paul is transitioning a little bit into saying, now it's your turn to take and do something. He's praying that our eyes of our hearts be enlightened. It made me think back about whenever little Hunter was born. A lot of you know that story. My son was born very early, several months early. When he was born, his skin was translucent. You could see the veins, and I got to hold him for a little while, but they had to take him and quickly put a mask on him. He couldn't breathe for himself, and they put him in a place called the NICU. And the NICU, I've worked in hospitals for quite a while, fire-stopping them. And the NICU, there's these two doors. Thousands of people every day kind of walk by these doors. They don't hardly open. And when they do open, they shut very quickly. There's a little camera, a little button, and you walk up to that camera and you have to show your wristband as a parent. And it says your name and your child's name, and it has a specific number. And then it takes a video or a picture of you. And you click a button and you say, I'm here to see my child. And you step back and these doors open. When these doors open, you step into a world that has always been there, but that you never would know about unless you needed it. And in this little world, it's made for these little tiny babies. Every one of these babies are in need in one way or another. Most of them are premature. And when you walk in, like my son, he had a mask on and he had a tube that went through his nose and down his throat. And they would put just a few drops of milk and put the top of a little syringe, and just the weight of it would push the milk down slowly enough so he could eat it. And they had a light on him because he had jaundice. But what happened there was a world was open to me that I never knew existed because I never had a need for it. What Paul, I think, is praying here when he says the eyes of your heart to be enlightened is he's saying that he wants the things that are in heaven, that are spiritual, that are there for us, that we realize that we need it, that we know that these things are there and that we start to use these things. But then he kind of continues on and it says to know what? Having your eyes, your heart enlightened that you may know. He gives three things. Three very powerful things. One is the hope to which he has called you. What is this hope? Well, I think he kind of points back to it when he was going through the greetings and the spiritual blessings. In verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So I think he hints to it right there. What he's saying is he hopes that, or he prays that in our salvation, in our Christendom, that we know hope, that we have hope. Some of y'all who have seen me up close know I have tattoos on my knuckles. It's my family's last name. It coincidentally just fit perfectly, and I have my nuclear family tattooed around my wrist. But I actually had plans always to get my knuckles tattooed, but it wasn't always going to be that. When I very first went to go get my tattoos, I was going to get hopeless tattooed across my knuckles. And some of y'all I know sitting here would be shocked, going, why would you do that? Well, the truth is, before I was saved, that's what the world has to offer you. Hopelessness. There's a number of songs, movies, and life events that happen that will steal you of your hope. And it's an unfortunate truth that we live in. But what Paul is saying here is that in your salvation, you have something that the world is seeking, that the world is needing. And it's hope. And he hopes that they realize that. He's saying, I'm praying that you realize you have hope. Hope in a world that has none. He then goes on to the second thing, which is hope. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And I'm kind of a stickler. I don't really study Greek and Hebrew a whole lot anymore. I used to be real big on it. But I did go back to Logos, for what it's worth, and I looked up this word in, because some commentators said, well, this inheritance is simply just our salvation. Some expositors said it's heaven. It's a future inheritance. But listen to this very closely. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? In the saints. And I think that what's being said here is that we are literally God's inheritance. It's inside of us. There's something in each and every individual person after you're saved that you have that is profitable to one another or to a world that's looking for something. There's something that you have that God has put in all of us that's useful. And I'll get a little bit more in detail into that later on. But then he gives the third thing in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? And this is that second part where Paul uses a lot of words to describe something because he really wants you to try to stretch your mind to understand what, quite frankly, is not obtainable. It's not understandable. He says the immeasurable, you can't measure it, greatness of his power towards us who believe. This power is the same power that creates, that created everything from nothing. It created the cosmos, it created stars and light and planets and neutrons and protons and people in the sky and birds, all these things. It takes immense power, power that to this day scientists are still trying to explain. He's saying that he's praying that we know this power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. You know, whenever my son was in the NICU and I would go back there, there was a strong part of me that wanted to take my son home. We didn't want to leave our son there. There was a time where Victoria healed up and she was released. He said, okay, you can go home. We're like, okay, without our son? Oh yeah, he can't go. Can't go, because if you took him, he'd probably die. So we had to leave day in and day out and leave our son there. And there was a tremendous amount of pressure on me at one point to say, I don't care. I want my son. I want to take my son home. But there was something that was happening. Each day we would go back, as hard as it was, they would have a little chart. You remember the chart? It's the first thing we looked at, wasn't it, Vic? This chart had his weight, had the day he was born. It had his oxygen levels, if he had spells throughout the night, all kinds of things. We would look at this chart and we would notice that he was gaining weight. He was getting bigger. And one day they took the light away from him because his body could heal the jaundice himself. And one day they took the little CPAP mask off because he could breathe on his own. And then they took the tube from his nose and out of his stomach because he could drink from a bottle or from his mother.
The reason we didn't say, forget all of this and take our son, was because we saw the power of what was happening inside this world that we needed. And I think that that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that there's power in this salvation. There's power that you possess, whether you know it or not. And this is going to be the reason that you're going to be able to stick this thing out, this hard thing called Christianity. He continues on in verse 20 to describe this power. He says, working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the same power that he used to create the universe, the same power, this resurrection power that he's describing, is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. This is the same power that he used for me and you. Resurrection power, power that brings the dead alive. But not only that, notice what he said. He says that he takes Christ when he raised him and he seated him at the right hand of him. So not just power that raised him from the dead, but power that put him in a position of authority. I like to watch Vikings. It's one of my favorite TV shows, and there's a few other shows that are kind of like that, and old British shows. And one of the coolest things, I think, in those is the scenes when you get the first-person view of when they walk into like a king's palace. Or in the Vikings, you know, they have this kind of like central hut where the king stays, like where Ragnar sits. And there's usually a lot of people around, and they're usually eating and hanging out and talking. But there's always this chair. There's this chair kind of elevated a little bit above everyone else. And in that chair sits the king. And you know, when you see these videos, and you knew if you lived in these times and you walked in and saw that, that that person was different than everyone else. And sometimes in these shows, there'll be a chair next to that chair. And usually the queen or maybe the sons of the king would sit in there. And even though they weren't quite the king, you knew that there was something different about those people. You probably didn't want to mess with or maybe insult anyone within that confined in front of the king. But you definitely didn't want to insult the person on that chair. And you definitely would not insult the person next to that person in the chairs. And so this gives us a bit of an image of what's going on here. It says he took him, he raised him, and he seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places. So now we have this power that raises us from the dead, same power that raised Christ from the dead, puts him in authority. But then he continues to describe this power and says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So this isn't just a temporary position of authority. And this isn't a temporary power. This is a power that defeats any name, any president, any king or queen or dictator or ruler or whatever it may be. He's above all of this. And not just in this age, but in the age to come. This is a power that lasts forever. This is an eternal resurrection power. Paul here is saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you have hope, that you know that you have this richness of inheritance, and that you know you have power, lasting power, that your salvation is secure. He continues on in verse 22 and says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So again, he's really showing the dominant power of what's going on here. That this power isn't just simply a power that will eventually fluctuate. This power is so strong, it's so dominant that everything is not just beneath it, it's underneath his feet. He walks amongst this and tramples it, if you will. But notice what it says there at the very end. It gives him as head over all things to the church. So this isn't just a simple power that he's saying that was for Christ only, but that this entirety of this power, this bringing up of Christ that he's described in this position, was
to the church. All of this was done. All of this. At the very beginning, when Paul opens a letter, he's blessing God for all of these blessings, for the inheritance, for faith, for adoption, and all of these things. And he's pointing to something. He's pointing to the attributes of God. He's saying, this is the God that you serve, that you are worshiping, and this is what he has done. Now look at what he's given you. Look at what you possess. What are you going to do with it? And he's saying this is for the church. I want to be clear. This doesn't mean that we can't take this to the world. We are in a world where there are going to be people who are seeking truth. They're seeking hope. They're seeking these things. But that ultimately, these things are for the church. He then continues on at the very end and says, which is his body. So he talks about what this church is, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this thing that we call church, it's a very complex thing. It's very easy for us to look at the walls that we meet in and say, church, I'm going to this church. I'm going to Lincoya. I'm going to that church. Berean Baptist, like my mom. I'm going up there to my mom's church. Well, this church that we're a part of is worldwide. We do have our congregation. And for what it's worth, I love y'all very much. And we have pastors and deacons who love us very much. And we love one another very much. But the truth is that there's something greater going on. There's this ecosystem called the church. And even though it's not perfect, Paul is saying that he's very thankful for them. You know, the Ephesians did not have this all figured out. They didn't have it right. They weren't loving one another perfectly. And they weren't loving Jesus perfectly. And nor do we, and nor does any church that we'll ever go to. But that they were doing it so well in a society that was so low that it causes Paul to go, thank you, I'm so thankful for this. And here's what I'm praying for you. Here's what I want you to do with that. Continue in that. And not just for the body, but he says that this is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the fullness. To love Jesus, to love one another, fills all. It's a feeling thing. We are filling Jesus up as we fill one another up. I don't know if the little picture came up. I sent Susan this picture. She was asking for my picture. And I sent her this picture. I found one. I was a little confused at what she was asking for, and it was this picture of this outline of a person. Yes, that looks so cool. And I like this because it shows that there's this spark, and it's coming out and exuding from this person. And this is carried with us no matter what we do. A lot of people think that as they live the mundane life, as we do things, that it doesn't really matter. We're in a discipleship, me and Ben and Tony and Bob. And I wonder sometimes what we all individually think about this. And the more that I read scripture, the more I was meditating on this, I was thinking, what is that? What is that? What are the meetings at the Abbey? You know, John and Yao and Stephen. When we have people over for dinner, what is that? This is a powerful thing happening. This is something that wouldn't happen without this power and this hope that we possess. This is something that might happen once or twice, but wouldn't continuously happen without this. What's going on when, like Stephen, he's changing my kid's diaper maybe right now and watching the kids? What is that? That's power, brothers and sisters. There's power in doing the mundane. And the more I look at people like Adam with his sons, such an encouragement to watch how patient he is. Or I see the guys from the mission here day in and day out every week. And they encourage me and we talk and I learn more about them. And I see these people. We go to the Abbey and hang out. Recently, we went to Chad's house and played virtual reality. It was really fun. And we got to meet his dad and just hung out and spoke to his dad. And he showed us his Tesla. He has a Tesla car, which is awesome, by the way. What is that? Why did I do that? I would have never known Chad outside of this.
Now, this is a powerful thing that's happening, brothers. And it's filling one another. As much as I'm filled when we go to the Abbey, when we have our discipleship, when I hang out with you guys outside of here, when we go to Wendell's, which was really good, we're filling one another. I'm being filled by y'all. And y'all are being filled by this thing called Christianity. So that's the reason for this hyper-encouraging prayer, I believe. That we possess something, not only when we're doing great things, but in the mundane. And very quickly, I wanted to give you three applications for this. The three things that I took from this. The first thing, keep your faith strong in Jesus. Very, very relevant in this. He says that he was thankful because of their love for Jesus, their faith in Jesus. I'd like to beg that you just continue to do this. There's nothing that brings me more joy than when I go into a church and I'm seeing people loving Jesus, people from all walks of life. The very first time I went to Lin Kuei and preached there, I don't know if you remember the guy Dave. He was kind of the older guy with glasses. He was a little rough. He was a good dude. And I went through a little bit. They wanted to hear my backstory. And I went through a little bit of my past. And some of you know that story. I won't go into detail here, but it ain't the prettiest. And the truth is I've defeated my past. Through the power of Christ, I got to defeat my past. And this elder gentleman walked up. And he said, brother, I just want to let you know that I've been sober for your life over twice. Keep it up. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And I met people who were saved from a young child there who were in their 80s and 90s, who had spent 80 years of their life as a Christian. But then I meet this guy who's different. He got saved later in life. He walked a similar path like me. And there they are together, worshiping and loving God. Keep your faith strong in Jesus. Application number two, very simple. Love one another. Continue to love one another. There is nothing I personally love more than whenever I get to talk to Alex or James or Michelle or any of you, and we have a good conversation, and we hug, and we talk. Even John. John's been hugging me lately. And I love it. I love it. I love it that that I feel that love from y'all. The truth is that I've always looked for a family my entire life. The Lord blessed me with a nuclear family of my own. But he blessed us with a huge family that we get to do things with, like throw axes yesterday and hang out and eat dinner and all this stuff. And I love it. And I love that I can love y'all's children and that your children come up and they go, will you swing me, Hunter? And it's like, yeah, absolutely. And that I can go to a church down the road and love those people and they love me back. I encourage you to keep loving one another. Keep this up. And number three, keep that love. Hold tight to it. The truth is we know what happens to the church at Ephesus. When you read through Ephesians, the church of Ephesus that Paul wrote thanking and praising, they continued to grow. They got very big. They did a lot of stuff for the Lord. And they didn't make God happy. He says you lost your first love. So I want to encourage you today to keep that love. And so that's it. That's what I have to bring. Like I said, I thought about RBC and the people of RBC as I wrote this several months ago. And I'm happy I could bring this. And I hope that if anything else, it encourages you. Let's pray and go get some kids. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to be here today with my brothers and sisters. Lord, I follow suit of the Apostle Paul, and I pray, Lord, that we are sure in our hope in the riches that we have in our inheritance. And, Lord, that we know that we have a great power, not power from within ourselves, Father, but power from you, a power that is everlasting, power that will hold us tight to the end of the ages. And, Lord, I just pray that we can continue to use this hope and this power and these riches and continue to fill one another, Lord, in our Monday life. I pray, Father, that that we as a church can continue to look and see one another for who we are and love, even through the ugliness and through the sin and the good times and bad, and Lord, continue to walk in the light. We pray this in the only name we can, in Jesus' name. Amen.